Alrighty. Well, today we talk about stuff. It's always a good topic. Do you know what I find when I chat to people who don't go to church? They talk a lot about their stuff. And yet, for some reason in church, we don't like talking about our stuff. And yet, I see it being as one of the key evangelical opportunities to have a conversation. Because if they're talking about stuff, we need to know how to talk about stuff, right? Stuff. And energy. There you go. These are two key things. That's where the world is at. That's what they want to chat about. Speaking of energy, you can hear my throat is almost holding up. So the good news is if I get to any controversial parts, I'll just get Ian up here just to share them with you. No, not at all. I love talking about stuff. And it's important to talk about stuff. Because as we just saw even in that Indigenous reading, so easily our stuff, our resources, our finances can take hold of our hearts and our minds, which is why every so often as a church we need to talk about money. And before our instincts want to protest, because for some of us, depending upon the story we've grown up in, our instincts want to protest talking about money in church. We talk about money far less than Jesus did, for starters, right? We actually rarely talk about money here at ASBC. Because we're so grateful for those who choose to give into the life of our church. We say it often. We're a generous church. People give financially. They give of their energy. They give of their time. But we do need to talk about our finances. We do need to talk about our stuff. Because we know, and we say it often here at ASBC, all of life, right? Our finances, our time, our energy, all of this is giving, right? It's all gift. It's all invaluable, right? But for these next 2 weeks, we are going to talk about stuff. We're going to talk about our resources. We're going to talk about finances. Now, the reason that we often don't talk about finances is because we feel like if there's someone up the front talking about it in church, there's strings attached, right? Maybe we've been conditioned to believe that people only raise issues of money, right, when they want some of ours. That might be where we've been conditioned, right? Okay, so that's the reason we often don't talk about it, right? But the reason we must talk about it is because Jesus knew how severely it can affect our lives and it can affect our trust and our dependence upon God at any given point in time. It's funny, we were sitting actually in an elders meeting the other day. Great space. We've got amazing elders. You're such a blessed church. It's so good. We were sitting in this space and we were talking about this upcoming series. And I just kind of opened it up. I kind of go, so, you know, what's your take on kind of financial giving in church, you know? And you kind of look around, and this would be the same, I believe, if you sat with any group of Christians. This is the crazy thing. And people kind of like, well, my story is kind of like this. I kind of grew up in this, with this understanding and this kind of environment. And then one comment was made, I think people just believe that everyone is on the same page about this. They all just kind of get it. And yet, when you sit there and you suddenly hear all these stories, you realize not everyone is on the same page about it. In fact, we've all got a story, something which kind of informs the way that we go about sharing our gifts and our intentions and how we choose to do that and where we choose to do that, how regularly we choose to do that. One of the great points of, I suppose, revelation is often when you're doing pre-marriage preparation, right? So you're sitting with a couple and you're going through a number of significant conversations that they need to have, because if you can do that in advance, it's like awesome, you're right? And so we chat through a bunch of issues, and one of the issues is finances, right? And you chat about, oh, you're going to have a shared bank account, you're going to have them separate. What's your take on giving? How do you go about giving? And it's interesting because usually there's this revelation moment if the people have different histories, where one person has a very different perspective on how they go about giving to the other person. And they look at each other going, oh, right, oh, we need to work this out. We need to work out what's informing how we give. Because again, we all have a story. I grew up in a small church down in Gippsland, and it wasn't all that long ago that we did it here as well. But you remember that time in our services where we used to pass the bags along? Yeah, bags, plates, whatever your kind of background is. I remember this from a young age. My parents had just become Christians when I was born, and so we were raised in this church, and so that was what I was always familiar with. And so it would come to the point of the service that was unavoidable. It was the offering time, right? And so the bags, which had their like velveteen and wooden handles, I don't know what your one was, but it was like velvet, you know, it was always kind of like fluffy on one side and shiny on the other. And so they would get passed along, you know, and everyone would do their, it would just be this lovely little back and forward thing, you know, down the aisles. And then it would be confusing at the corners, but people would work it out. And I always used to remember this moment, because I was like a kid and I'm like observing, and maybe you have this moment too. I used to call this guilt and glory. Guilt and glory, right? Because you got this sense of when people were passing the bags along, right? If someone didn't put money in, they had this facial expression like, oh, no, I gave another way, I gave another way. Don't worry, like, I'm not cool. Yeah. So it's just like almost having to defend themselves, right? It's just, which is really weird, right? And then you get the people who are just like, you know? And I know it's a bit of hyperbole, but that's what it felt like. As it went past, you'd be like, here it comes, here it comes, here it comes. And it's like, it shouldn't be that way, right? But isn't it weird how, again, it can be so attached resources, it can be so attached to our heart and how we believe people perceive us and how we believe we're perceived in God's eyes. And so over these next 2 weeks, I simply want to ask this question that is relevant to any point in our life, and that's this. Are my finances or are my resources, right, closely aligned with God's will? That's what we're asking. Is it something that is closely aligned to God's will, or is it an area of my life, right? Because we've all got different capitals. We've got spiritual capital and relational capital and intellectual capital, and we've got physical capital, and we have financial capital. We all have all these different types of capitals, and some of these we're like, yeah, I give these to God 100%, but sometimes there's silos in our life. And we say, actually, but that area, I haven't quite aligned with God's will, or I haven't been intentional about doing that. And so that's what I want to talk about over these next couple of weeks, if my voice holds up. So here we're going to start in 1 Timothy. And so I want to kind of explore a fair bit of text tonight because God's got some awesome stuff to say about our stuff. It says here in 1 Timothy, Paul writing to his disciple, his apprentice, Timothy, these are the things you are to teach and insist on after laying through a whole bunch of different teachings. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited, arrogant, and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, and evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. I just want to pause there for a second. By the way, when we see these kind of words, envy, strife, malicious, he's talking about the church. Sometimes we read these words and we're like, oh yeah, those people, right? He's talking about these things brooding up from within the church, right? And he identifies that there are these people for whom this kind of fruit emerges because they think that godliness, that is God-likeness, living a life that is like God, right, imitating God, is a means to financial gain. But, says Paul, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Now, for starters, obviously this is one of those passages that directly speaks against kind of a classic prosperity gospel, right? It's like the idea that participating in the kingdom of God is not for the purposes of our financial or our resource gain, right? It's not about seeking God so that we reap financial rewards. But people, like they have today, had bought into that type of thinking, which Paul describes as a corrupt mind, right? A mind that is not aligned with God. And so he says, now, instead of that financial gain, there is a gain to be sought after. Like there is a gain, right? But it isn't financial. Rather, the greatest gain is godliness for its own sake, right? Which brings about contentment. So the gain that we're striving for is this sense of contentment, right? And that's not a passive thing. It's a sense of I am okay. I am okay even amidst life circumstances going up and down, even as my resources, whether physical or spiritual or relational, go up and down. Contentment. And that is something that our world desperately needs. Desperately needs. I spoke earlier about these conversations with people who aren't part of the church. The root of a lot of these conversations is a lack of contentment. I'm not sure about my future. I'm not sure about my identity if I don't have X, Y, Z. And you see, this idea, this truth that Paul is talking about is such a contrast to the way that the world seems to communicate. Because there seems that in the world, they say that the gain of finances is contentment, right? That's the kind of the narrative of the world. The gain of our resources is contentment. You know, if I build up enough resources to secure myself, this will bring contentment. That's the kind of the lie of the world. Because we know that it doesn't. Because people just want more. Okay? That's what happens. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, I think it was, about empires, right? The spirit, the animating spirit of empire is accumulation and then protecting that which we have accumulated, right? And that's the way of the world. You can pretend that financial resources are going to bring you contentment, but actually deep inside our heart, unless the contentment is truly there that emerges from godliness, we're just going to want more. And so the richer you get, the more your priorities begin to separate from actual needs. And so the thing is, when all our basic requirements are met, it's not like our appetite for more turns off, right? We just simply turn from the things we need to the things we want, okay? And when we are craving, we are not content. And God created us to be content, like when it comes to our resources. And what I love is that the Bible has this incredible, insightful history of God teaching people what to do with their temporary stuff. It's so cool. Like we pull out a few verses from the New Testament, that kind of stuff, but the whole Bible is God trying to teach people what to do with this temporary stuff that they have. And so I want to kind of explore that a little bit with you this morning. One of the main areas that we see this, and I love this, is in the story of the Exodus. So the Israelites have been slaves in Egypt, slaves of the empire. No irony there, right? They've been slaves of the empire, and they've been exposed to the way empire works for 400 years. Then Moses is called. God says, I'm going to release these people. They're going to be my people. And so these kind of plagues and everything happens to the Egyptians so that they are released and they have an exodus out of Egypt to become the people that God created them to be, to people to represent him. Now, I want you to think for a moment about the incredible transition that is taking place in the lives of these slaves. We're talking about generation after generation after generation of slaves, which means you own nothing, right? You own nothing. Suddenly, they are released from Egypt, and the text says that actually God prompted the Egyptians to demonstrate favor upon them. So they went out of Egypt with this resources, gold, silver, and other things, right? And they're wandering through the desert, going from former slaves who own nothing to suddenly having all this resource. Like, can you think about the significance of that transition? I mean, we talk about people who win the lottery, right, and then don't know what to do with it. You know those kind of stories? It's like they won the lottery and they just didn't know what to do with it because they never experienced that kind of wealth before. This is essentially what was happening to the Israelites. They're coming out and they're like, we don't even know what it means to be human. We've been slaves. We've had nothing for 400 years. And they're coming out of Egypt and suddenly they've got all these resources. And we know this because it says it. And also because later they build a tabernacle out of all this gold and all these linings and all these kind of things, right? It's pretty incredible. And so at this point in time, while there's little references to it earlier, it's where we're introduced to this idea of tithe. Now, I'm going to talk about tithe, and again, that's going to trigger some people, all right? I'm probably not going to talk about it the way you think I'm going to talk about it, but that's where we're introduced to tithe. God is bringing these people from slavery to people to represent him, and it's within that context that they receive the law, which includes this idea of tithe, otherwise known as the masa, okay? Now, historically, the tithe began as a contribution to the Levites, which were the kind of the spiritual leaders, the spiritual tribe, shall I say, in the midst of the camp. Later, the tithe became like a temple tax to support the priests in their work of ministries. And so when Jesus spoke to the Pharisees and challenged them about their own practice, he says, you keep doing the tithe, but also make sure you don't neglect the weightier matters of the law, that is, how God is going to break through justice and compassion. And interestingly, when people have done studies among Christians in various places, around about 85% of Christians still kind of affirm this idea that tithe is a biblical commandment, which it is if you're Jewish. Okay? It is. But it's not a rule, okay, that is actually carried over to the New Covenant. Right? It's not a rule that's carried over to the New Covenant, but I say that saying that it is a guide that we can, and I would argue, can continue to use to shape our understanding of giving. Because again, we're going from people who have gone from slavery to free people, who suddenly have gone from nothing to something. And if God has something to teach them about how they deal with stuff, we don't want to miss that simply because we feel like, oh, we've got a loophole, right? And so while as Christians, right, we are not under the law that requires a tithe, my question is, what can we learn from the Maaser? What can we learn from the tithe? What did God want to teach us about our stuff from the tithe? What did he need to teach these suddenly rich people who were rediscovering what it meant to be human? And so that's what I want to talk about for a bit today. And so start off, I want to talk about some characteristics of tithe. Here in Genesis chapter 4, which is obviously pre-law, but we start to see the early genesis of what it looks like to give of resources, which will then be incorporated into this command to tithe. It says in verse 2, now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. So Abel and Cain were the sons of Adam and Eve. And what we see is these two brothers end up going on these very different trajectories. It's an awesome story. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. And so you've got Cain, who's like a farmer, and you've got Abel, who's kind of like a shepherd type deal, right? And after some time, they're bringing their offerings. It doesn't say that God requested their offerings. They intuitively probably felt like they needed to give these offerings. And Cain's kind of given some of the fruits. And yet we see this distinction in the text where Abel brings some of the firstborn, the fat portions, the best part. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. I love this. Is really early in the text, right? And I've heard people talk about this before and be like, oh, a bit harsh on Cain, right? He's like bringing his offering. God's response seems to be a little bit harsh. But God is trying to teach them something, teach them what it means to be human, teach them what it looks like, you know, to give, right, in a way that reflects his heart. And God, amazingly, in his response to Cain, he speaks to the fact that, hey, I can see what's going on in you. I can see that sin is crouching at your door. There's an opportunity here to grow, or you can respond poorly because I've got something to teach you about your stuff. And so what emerges from this is this idea of the first fruits, which we'll see in the Maaser, right? This idea that we give our best and our first. We honor God with our best and our first. And we're going to see that in the text as the Old Testament is articulated. But all the way through the text, there's this idea that, okay, it's something to do with our stuff. When it comes to our stuff, even from the get-go, there's something about giving the best and the first. Because we all know the opposite, right? Is we give the leftovers, right? And so God wants us to have some sort of understanding about that. We're going to jump into Numbers, which articulates a little bit more of the Maaser. It says in Numbers 18, I give you all the finest olive oil and all the finest new wine and the grain they give the Lord as the first fruits of their harvest. So this is talking to the Levites, talking to that group of people who are there to represent God in the camp. And it's saying, I'm going to give you the finest olive oil, the finest new wine and the grain they give the Lord as the first fruits, there's that word, of their harvest. All the land's first fruits that they bring to the Lord will be yours. Right? So embedded within this idea of giving was the idea of first fruits. It's like it was going to be there. It's going to be the best and the first. Then the Lord said to Aaron, you will have no inheritance in their land. This is Aaron, the head of the Levites. Nor will you have any share among them. I am your share and your inheritance among the Israelites. I give to the Levites all the tithes, as a Maaser, in Israel, as their inheritance in return for the work they do while serving at the tent of meeting. So you've got this group of the tribes, right? Again, people coming out of Israel. I'm sorry, out of Egypt. They're learning what it means to be human. They're trying to identify what it looks like to reflect God. And you've got God giving this command saying, hey, these Levites who would occupy the center space of the camp so people could look and get this growing awareness of what God is like. That's what the role of the Levites was. They're like, you're not going to own anything. You're going to be fully dependent. Your portion is going to be me. And because your portion is me, we're going to take the tithe and that's going to be given to you. That's your portion. And so we see again with God's purpose for the tithe, it being not just about the first fruits, the best and the first, it's also about directing that resource towards spiritual growth for yourself and others. There's this sense in which it's like God knows that the Levites are going to be so critical in terms of people understanding who God is. And so they're not going to have any wealth of themselves, right? But these resources, this tithe is going to be directed toward them. And then one more lesson from the text. Now it says in Leviticus 27:30, and this is again reference to the tithe, the mesa, of everything from the land, whether the grain from the soil or the fruit from the trees belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. But wait, the Levites are not excluded. Speak to the Levites and say to them, when you receive from the Israelites the tithe, the mesa, I give you as your inheritance, you must present a tithe or a tenth of that tithe, that's the same word, as the Lord's offering. So even though the Levites are receiving, right, the tithe, they then have to tithe. Now you go, why is that important? Because God knows, right, it's about people's hearts. Like, it's not about the money. It's about people's hearts. So why would you have the group of people who are there to help represent God in the camp not do the very thing that God wants people to do in their hearts, right? Which is to give that first fruit, right? And so no one is immune. He's like, this is not about the money. This is about the state of your heart. And so what I love about this is that it's always been, I suppose, in terms of the tithe, and that word tithe, that literally means tenth. And what's beautiful about percentage giving, right, is that you can give in a way that you can keep on giving even as circumstances change. So whether the Israelites had a little or they had a lot, it was always just a percentage, right? And so there's a sense in which, and no one was immune. And so I kind of go, these are really interesting things that, again, as Christians who aren't under the law, right, we can learn from the tithe because God was trying to teach people what to do with this stuff that they had. What is going to help them thrive? What is going to help them grow their trust in me, not me, God, first and foremost? And so we see it through like this principle of first fruits and through the directing toward the Levites and just this idea of the percentage, which seems really practical, almost seems modern, but it's so like flexible, right? And I know that that's, again, a challenge for each of us to think, man, sometimes it's easy to give when we've got lots, right? It's hard to give when we don't have much. You know what? That's not a new story. And the truth is that God knows, right? God knows when it comes to our stuff, and he's always known this, he knows that we need to give. We need to give. And again, this isn't just a pitch to like throw money at the church. He's just like at a deep human level, right? The way that he created us to be, the way that he wants to see us emerge from a place of slavery into freedom, he knows that deep inside of us, we need to give. It's essential. Everyone needs it, right? And it shouldn't surprise us then when Jesus picks this up in Matthew chapter 6. And this is the text we read earlier. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Right, and so this whole idea of tithe is not about legal obligation, certainly not for us, but it points to the fact that there's something to do with giving and treasuring and the state of our heart. And this is what Jesus points out. There is a direct connection between your desires, that which you treasure, and the state of your heart. And this is, we know this, right, because even intuitively, you know, interest rates go up and we kind of get nervous. It's changing my desires. It's changing what I prioritize, right? Sometimes in some contexts, there's a pressure to keep up, right? It's like they've got, I don't know, I was going to say the boat, but like who has a boat in Ellis? Actually, one person does. But you know, but like they've got that. Yes, I see you, John. But there's like they've got that and I need to have that, right? And so then there's this anxiety and this pressure to keep up. Like God knows this. Jesus is just like pointing out something that we should all know and that God knew from the beginning. There's a direct connection between your desires and the state of your heart. And if you Israelites walking out of Egypt with all this cash don't know how to work that, it's going to be this incredible obstacle when it comes to you trusting me. And so Jesus invites us to view our wealth, however much that is, through the lens of eternity. And when we do that, it loosens its grip on us as we loosen our grip on it. That's what happens, right? We loosen our grip on it, and it loosens its grip on us. Jesus continues. He says this, "The eye," we'll come back to that, "is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, and your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Now, if you've been here a while, I've spoken on this before, but if this is a new one to you, you might be like, how did God make this connection between suddenly your eyes and money? That seems like a weird kind of jump there, right? And there's an important detail in this text that is very easy to miss. Now, we use idioms all the time. We have turns of phrase that mean certain things. And in the first century, time of Jesus, this was no exception. They had idioms too. They had turns of phrase for things. And a good eye, ayin tova, good eye, right, meant that you were generous. That's what a good eye meant, right? You're generous. A good eye means you're generous, ayin tova. And a bad eye or an unhealthy eye, ayin ra'a, meant that you were stingy. And this is like, as in, this is well known, right, in rabbinic circles. They still use these phrases today, right? And so when Jesus is talking about the eye being the lamp of the body, he's not talking about the physical eyes. He's talking about our posture of generosity or stinginess, yeah? And so if we read it, I've dropped these words in here just so that we can be really clear. When he says the eye, that is the state of your eye, is the lamp of the body, if you are generous, good eye, your whole body will be full of light. But if you are stingy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light, that is the generosity within you, is in fact stinginess, how great is that darkness? It's like if the light that is within you is actually really, really stingy, like if that's the extent of it, then man, that's pretty dark. And so Jesus, and then he goes, you cannot, you know, be devoted to both God and money. It all makes sense, right, when you've got this kind of teaching beforehand. But what Jesus is saying is that our posture toward our stuff and our approach shapes our whole body, right? Our posture of giving, whether that be generosity or stinginess, it affects our whole body because this is about the state of our heart, right? And so we can't silo it off and be like, well, that is my deal and I can somehow separate that from the rest of my life as if my rest of my life remains unaffected by the way that I treat this. God just knows it, right? And I feel like I have to say this again. This is not a pitch just to throw more money at the church. This is about what it looks like to follow Jesus, what it looks like to follow God's design when it comes to our stuff, because that's what he wants. Our approach to our stuff is going to shape our heart and our mind and our strength. And so God knows, again, God knows we need to give of our stuff. Like he just knows that we need it. We need it. God's doing fine, by the way. God's doing fine. He knows we need to give of our stuff, right? And so we come back to that original question, are my finances, are my resources closely aligned with God's will for them? Or you might ask, how is my stuff affecting my heart? Am I experiencing the contentment that emerges from godliness, godlikeness, as I seek to reflect him? These are great questions, really good questions for all of us. And so just as I wrap up kind of today's message, next week I'm going to talk a little bit more about how we kind of strategically give and how we go about doing that. But I just want to kind of highlight just today as a means of kind of rounding out today's message, what are some practical wisdom, I suppose, that we could potentially adopt from the Mesa, from the tithe, right? So first of all, some practical stuff. We could choose, if we felt like at our present moment that our money and our resources was affecting our heart, right, in a negative way, if we feel like maybe we've got a bit more of a bad eye than a good eye, if we feel like maybe our stuff isn't quite aligned with God's will, but it might be siloed, then maybe we could choose, like the first fruits, to give first. Again, I'm not saying this is a command that I want you to do. I'm just saying this is an important part of how God has shaped us and our understanding of our stuff. And so maybe it's the choice to give our first. I think it's funny chatting with Christians. Again, we each have our story. Some people have given first. That's just been their rhythm. It's been part of their life all the time. And that's been developed early. And I know even with our boys, we talk a lot about we save some, spend some, and share some, right? That's kind of like our phrase that we use at home. And so this idea of sharing some, right, is just they're going to grow up with that, right? And they can reject that later if they want to. But nevertheless, it's going to be right a part of them growing up. And I know for some people, if you've never been exposed to that idea of giving first, suddenly when you have a lot of stuff, the idea of giving can be intimidating. It really can, right? Because the pizza is bigger, right? And the expenses associated are bigger. But nevertheless, that could be something that you could consider. Another piece of practical wisdom, maybe you need to give with intention. And I'll talk a bit more about this next week. This idea of actually giving ahead of time. Or choosing and deciding ahead of time what you're going to invest in. It's a really, really big deal, right? I'm kind of going like, actually, you know what? This mission, this purpose, this community, this intention, it aligns, right, with my faith, where my heart and my passions are. And so I'm going to give with intention toward that rather than accidentally, right? Because that's the other alternative. We just kind of accidentally give. Someone comes up to us on the street with a clipboard and we just kind of like, all right, quick, right? But actually, we can give with intention in the same way that God was like, hey, you're going to give with intention to the spiritual development of yourself and others with the Levites. It's a cool thing to think about. Again, more next week. And then lastly, maybe for some people, you're like, actually, you know what? I've got to start thinking about like this idea of percentage-based giving. Because kind of my giving, I know, kind of fluctuates with when I feel secure, content, and when I feel like I don't have that much. Maybe I just need to adopt this posture of going, oh, percentage is a way to ensure not just to get God off my back. Like, seriously, that's just crazy, right? Get God off my back, that's not the heart of this at all, right? But just this sense of going, like, it means that I can have this posture of giving regardless of whether I have a little or a lot. And this is just like, again, some practical wisdom that we can literally draw from the tithe. These things that God was like, hey guys, you know, you former slaves, right? You're going to be different and you got stuff now. Learn what it means to navigate your stuff. And like percentage giving, that's what Megan and I do. It's what we've done for a really, really long time. That's just our practice, right? Whether we have little or a lot, we just give. In our case, because of my own history, I just give 10%, right? That's because that's my story. We've each got our own story, and that first 10% just goes, right? It's fine. It's not mine anyway. But for each of us, we need to decide in our hearts what it looks like to give and where to give. So, God knows we need to give, and he always has. But do we know that? Do we know that? That's the kind of the question, right? Wealth and God will always be in competition for our heart. Always going to be in competition. And wealth can easily become a substitute for God, where we depend upon our money rather than him. And so when our finances or our resources fluctuate, sometimes we start going, oh, yeah, is God actually good? Is God actually good? Will God actually provide? And then money starts to shape our perspective on the character of God. But God doesn't want that for us. He wants us to know how to navigate our stuff. And it's not wrong to have stuff, by the way. I'll talk about that next week. It's not wrong to have stuff. The problem is, what do we do with that? God incarnate in Jesus, and the Holy Spirit continues to want to shape us in regard to our stuff, toward that which he originally intended, which was a contentment, and a knowledge that God has and will provide. Let me pray as we consider this for ourselves. Our Jesus, Lord, we want to thank you. Your truth is like amazing, and it speaks to us. It speaks to people who haven't met you yet. And God, I want to thank you, God, that your truth is grounded in the reality of our lives, and even just that knowledge, God, that you know how anxious we can feel about our stuff. You made us, and you know us, and so God, you didn't leave us without truth in that area. you taught the Israelites what it looks like to deal with their stuff. And God, you teach us in the same way how we can trust in you rather than our finances, how we navigate this temporary life with all its ups and downs. And so, God, may we not separate that part of our life from your wisdom, your truth, and your transformation. God, we pray that we would give of our time and our energy and our stuff in such a way that our hearts are transformed, that our whole bodies are full of light. Because that's what you created us to do and be. And how you invite us to participate alongside you in the work that you are doing here in Alice and across the nation, across the nations of the world. And so we pray this in your name. Amen.